Now, would you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Ruth chapter 3. I'd like you just to find the place. I do want to make some introductory comments before we read this particular portion of God's Word. Ruth chapter 3. The book only has four chapters. It's nice that we can get through a book like this and just hear what God has to say to us through it. But just to remind you, remember that the story opened with the unfolding of what we called the bitter providences of God in the life of this lady called Naomi. Bitter providences, and I'm sure many here today can relate to the reality of difficulties that one experiences, that you encounter in the course of your life. For Naomi, there was the move away from home, away from the familiar. Her and her husband made the decision to leave Bethlehem. There was famine in the land of Judah, and they moved away. And it wasn't very long before Naomi experienced what must be a dreadful experience of not only losing her husband, but soon thereafter losing both her sons, one after the other. Her husband is dead, her two sons are dead, and then as the story unfolds, we see that there is even the loss of one of her daughters-in-law who chooses to remain behind in that particular place. A change begins to take place. But even though there is the beginning now of sweet providence in the life of Naomi, we see there is the end of the famine in Judah. Naomi has the opportunity and the decision is made that she goes back home. We find that Ruth, who is a Moabitess and a foreigner really to the people of God and the people of Israel, she makes this unusual commitment, which we saw could only be intervention. It could only be the hand of God at work in her. And so there is this changing, there is this sweet providence that begins to enter into the life of Naomi. And yet the chapter, the first chapter of the book, still ends with this lady feeling this overwhelming sense of loss, of despair. She's overwhelmed in the weight of all that has gone wrong in her life. And so she concludes in verse 20. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. But then as we move on into chapter 2, we begin to see the sweet providence or the mercy of God shining through much brighter, much stronger. There is the encounter, the meeting with Boaz, or he's identified as being a relative. He's a man of standing and a man of wealth. He's a man of God, and most important of all in the story, he's a relative of Naomi's husband. And then there is Ruth. There is the unfolding of her, taking refuge under the wings of God, seeking hope and help from God. And she is led providentially and mercifully by God to the field of Boaz. And perhaps we could just pause and remind you of those phrases in chapter 2. And in verse 3, as it turned out. And then immediately thereafter, verse 4, Boaz, just then Boaz appeared. And many people will say, but that was a chance meeting. But the unfolding of the Spirit of God to us in these words is to show us that there is the providential unfolding of God's purposes in these people's lives. But then more importantly, and perhaps for this morning as we come to chapter 3, we see now in chapter 2, Naomi recovering from her despondency. Verse 20, chapter 2. Ruth gets back to her with the news that there is help, that she's been able to glean in the fields. And Naomi responds with these words. Now she gives thanks to God. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And so to pause at this particular point in Sarat, now what's going on? What do we see unfolding in this particular narrative? Well, we see first of all that Boaz is a God-saturated man. He's a man consumed by God. The details of his life have God written all over it in business and of course in personal relationship. Ruth, the Moabitess, has become a God-dependent woman. She has submitted her life under the wings of God. And then now we see Naomi, who has become a God-exalting woman. The darkness of chapter 1 is gone. And now the key is, the book unfolds, there is hope, there is promise for the future. And I want you to notice very importantly, as we read chapter 3, the words of a conclusion in chapter 1, the Almighty has made my life very bitter, has now given way to chapter 2, verse 20. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Now with that, I'd like us to turn to chapter 3 and follow as we read this chapter together. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she laid his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Now, chapter 3 answers for us, I believe, a very important and relevant question. Certainly something that we would like to be thinking about or need to be thinking about in our own context. The question is this: what does a God-saturated man like Boaz or a God-dependent young woman like Ruth and a God-exalting older woman like Naomi do? Now, this is the important thing. What do people like this do when they are filled with hope in the sovereign goodness of God? Perhaps to generalize that, and really the first point of the message this morning, is what do godly people do when they are filled with hope? What do you do if you consider yourself to be a godly person, a person submitted to God, a person exalting God, a person who's saturated with God? How do you live your life out with someone who has hope? Well, I want us to consider the narrative around the three characters this morning, and I want us to begin by considering Naomi. Naomi has a plan. Chapter 3, verse 1. Her plan is this. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" Now, notice the change that has taken place in Naomi's life and her approach to living. If you look back into chapter 1, she resembles people who feel, or a person who feels like a victim. She's inward looking. She's consumed with her difficulties and her hardships. And if we look around us today, we see that people who feel like victims don't make plans. They're static. And as long as Naomi was burdened, as long as she was overwhelmed with the oppression that she felt, as long as she was saying that the Almighty has made my life very bitter, she wasn't thinking about the future. She was not thinking about tomorrow. But now she's filled with hope. Suddenly we begin to see that her life is triggered into action. She's concerned about finding Ruth a place where she can be cared for. There is movement forward. There is a view, a sighting for tomorrow. So Naomi has a plan. Although as we begin to examine the plan, I think in all honesty, Naomi has a strange plan. Don't know whether we would have done it the same way. The strategy she comes up with is odd. She says in verse 2, and we've touched on this, that Boaz is a kinsman and therefore a likely candidate for being Ruth's husband. It's part of the Hebrew custom, where the family name and the family inheritance, the property and so on, could in this way be preserved. So what does she do? She tells her daughter-in-law, and this is the strangeness of the plan, to make herself as clean and attractive as possible. Verse 3. Wash yourself. Perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes. I mean, what are we beginning to think? What are we beginning to see? And then she says to her, go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is at work. And after he has laid down for the evening, sneak up to him, lift up his cloak and lie down at his feet. Now, if my daughter wanted to do that, I think I'd give her a hiding. Isn't that true? So it's an odd plan. It doesn't make sense. Why do this kind of thing? Ruth must be thinking, I'm sure, in her own mind, this is a risky way of doing things. Naomi simply says to her in verse 4, he will tell you what to do. Now, I don't know why she chose this particular plan. Why not just arrange a meeting? Have a chat with Boaz. Why organize what one author called a midnight maneuver? Not a good way to keep yourself pure anyway. But we need to give Naomi the benefit of the doubt. Remember, she's now submitted to God. And so perhaps she recognized in Boaz a man who has the fear of God before his eyes. Perhaps she recognized in Ruth an unusual godliness that had come as a result of what God was doing in her life. And so she knew that they would treat each other with purity. Well, let's move on to Ruth. Consider Ruth. She says in verse 5 that she would follow all of Naomi's instructions. But she does more. While she's lying at the feet under his cloak, he wakes up and he says, who are you? Verse 9, she answers, I'm your servant Ruth. Now this is the interesting phrase that we need to dwell on a little bit. She said, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, what is she saying? Now I need to... When I started thinking about this passage, I thought to myself, my impression in the first reading of this particular chapter was that there was sexual undertones. That really is the impression I was getting. Why would Naomi do what she did? Why did Ruth agree to do it? And now suddenly you have this statement, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a kinsman redeemer. Now, I think it certainly would be true that Boaz would not take this as a sexual advance from Ruth if he knew her to be a woman of godly character. If she was a loose woman, if she was a woman who didn't have much reputation around town, then I think he would have seen this as some sort of advance that she was making. I found it quite interesting later on in the chapter, he in fact acknowledges that not only he, but even his fellow townsmen, verse 11, all my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. They knew that she was not only committed to her mother-in-law, but they knew her to be a godly woman, a woman of noble character. But there's more. There's not just this noble character that he knows about, but the phrase that she uses also communicates something of what she is saying to him, something a little bit more subtle, something perhaps needed in the situation, because a woman doesn't normally go up to a man and ask for his hand in marriage. I know some girls in the church might like to do that to some guys. I'm told that some guys need a little bit of help, a little bit of nudging. And I'm hoping, yes, Morandini, the guys are needing a little bit of prompting, and I'm hoping that the Book of Ruth is going to help them to do this. You don't have to wait for these subtle and profound allusions and reading in between the lines. The girls want the guys. They want to find good, godly husbands, if I may say that from the pulpit. And they want to find men who love the Lord, and the men want to find women who love the Lord. Get together. That's what we're going to see happening certainly in this passage over here. But let's go back to the phrase. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where this particular phrase, spreading the corner of your garment. Now, I did a search on this. I found only one other phrase, and it happens in a context of relationship to lovers in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Now, very interesting, it's God speaking in this particular passage. And God here is describing Israel as a young woman. And he describes Israel as the young woman that he takes for his wife. Let me read the verse. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Now, do you get the feeling of what God is saying to Israel over there? There is possession, there is an expression of love, there is ownership. And so Ruth is saying something similar. If this particular verse is an indication of what Ruth wanted from Boaz, what is she saying? She's saying, Boaz, I would like to be the one to whom you pledge your faithfulness. I want to be the one to whom you make a marriage covenant. She couldn't do that outright. She couldn't say that. She was a younger woman. He was an older man. And so instead she comes with the subtlety of this particular phrase that he would have understood from her. But there's a second indication of subtlety in this phrase, spread the corner of the word garment over me. The word for garment in this particular phrase is the word for wing. I remember we encountered that word last week. It's also, by the way, the same word in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. But the word is only used in one other place in the book of Ruth. And it is used in the key verse from last week, chapter 2, verse 12. And this is what it says. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. This is Boaz speaking. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, under whose garment you have come to take refuge. You see again the subtlety. There's a suggestion going on over here. This is, remember, a love story. And I think those of us who've been in love know that you can't always speak forthrightly and outrightly. We speak in nuances and subtleties and hints. And this is the kind of thing that's happening between Ruth and to Boaz. If you go back to their first meeting, in fact, Boaz's first sighting of her, back to chapter 2 and verse 5, when he spotted her. Now think, this is just a normal man. He spotted a young lady. He says to his foreman, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" We've got to read that into the scripture and see he was really gripped by Ruth and what she looked like and who she was. He was interested right from the beginning. And then later, of course, in this chapter 2, verse 12, he admires her for coming under God's wings. But very interesting, in spite of him acknowledging that she had come under God's wings, he acted as though she were under his wings. Boaz was the one providing. Boaz was the instrument that God provided to protect her and to give her what she needed. And so now Ruth uses that particular figure, that particular phrase, and she comes to him in his sleep. And she affirms her willingness now to come not under his distant care, but under his permanent care. And so to put these two subtleties together, I believe what she's saying over here, Boaz, you're the Redeemer. You're the one that can redeem the inheritance of my family and our family. You can stop our family name from being lost. And Boaz, I want you to fill that role for me. I want to be your wife. And I want you to be my husband. Now, Boaz is the third person that we need to consider. And perhaps, men, we need to think about this. It's amazing. We must remember the setting. This man has been working all day. Of course, he's tired. But he has been refreshed with the meal. He's had something to drink. It's midnight. And the stars are shining brightly. Kevin was speaking about the Mozambican stars. I wonder what the stars are like in the Middle East. I would imagine quite magnificent as well. And so the stars are there. There's a young woman that's come to him. He's looking at her. He loves her. She's asked him to cover her with his cloak. And instead of just grabbing her or taking hold of her physically, he says this, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character." Now, I think there's a challenge there. And it's also an indication of his godliness, his righteousness, his God, that God has enabled him to be control of himself and not just letting himself go, not abusing the situation, not exploiting her for selfish reasons of lust or whatever. He doesn't do that. And then he goes on, he says, "Although it is true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." You see how upright this man is? The stars, the midnight, he loves her, she loves him. And he controls himself. For the sake of God, for the sake of righteousness, he does not touch her. And I think having considered now these three godly people, I want to answer the question. What do godly people do when they are filled with hope? There are two things specifically I want to raise here. The first is I want you to see that people who are godly, people who are filled with hope in God, have a hope that never stands alone. It's not in a vacuum. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1. And perhaps relate that to our own lives. When you are feeling hopeless and helpless and burdened and you're feeling the weight of everything that is negative and everything that is going against you, what does that result in? It results in a kind of discouragement. And you become static. You become immobile. You don't want to move. I know I felt like this on occasion. You just want to sit down. I know sometimes when I felt this way, I don't want to do anything. I'm happy to just sit and mope. That was Naomi. That was the state she was in chapter 1. Everything has been lost, and I understand the difficulty. Life for her is bitter. God has been harsh. She's been the victim. And there's no point in Orpah or Ruth accompanying her, and she went away full, and she has come back empty. Everything is dark. Everything is hopeless. And at that point, you really begin to see and think, Naomi to be a woman who can just sit down and die. Now, that is true for people who have no hope. Is the reverse not true when people do have hope? When people are filled with hope, then there is promise for the future. That's the very nature, the very definition of hope. There's no time to sit and mope. There's no time to sit and be static. And the point is that hope moves people into action. It makes us do things. It makes us dream about possibilities and about opportunities. It makes us see and helps us to see that there is something better ahead. And it triggers action. As I thought about this, I wondered if that what is not true of hope, whatever the object may be. I've seen this when people are hopeful about money. And they dream. And they have all sorts of speculation and possibility about tomorrow and next year and the following year. So it doesn't have to only be hope in God. I think it's hope in anything that moves people into action. But of course, we're interested in the fact that this passage is speaking about people who are godly, and therefore people who have hope in God. And people who have hope in God, we see results, or it produces something very specific. And I want to borrow what one author has called a phrase that I think describes this very well. He uses the phrase strategic righteousness. Strategic righteousness. So what does a godly person do when they're filled with hope in a sovereign God, in a God who is filled with goodness? And the answer is they manifest a strategic righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, righteousness, by that we mean a zeal for doing what is good and what is right in the eyes of God. It is doing what is appropriate when God is taken into account in the decisions we have to make. That's simple, we know that. But strategic, and that's the other side of the phrase, we mean that there is intention, there is purposefulness, there is planning. There is an initiative that dreams of how to make things right. Now that can be applied in so many areas of one's life. And I've jotted down a couple of examples here in one's personal life. There is no need to simply sit back and avoid evil. That's not what these people did. These people got involved in becoming proactive in accomplishing the purposes of God. And may I say, if I go back to the relationship thing, they did not sit back. Naomi had a plan. Ruth was willing to get out there. Boaz, of course, responded and submitted, but there was a strategic righteousness. They did it in a way that was good and right, but there was intention, there was purpose. And I think even as a church, it's so important for us to do this, not just in relationships. Strategic righteousness. I've heard of people who've said to me, I feel like I'm not involved in the local church. Well, be as someone who is filled with strategic righteousness. Do something. Don't wait for somebody to come to you, but take the initiative. Make an appointment to see one of the elders. Come and see me. Talk about the way you can do right with intention and purpose so that the purposes of God can be worked out. The reason we are going to be involved in this focus of evangelism is because as a leadership, and I believe as a church, as we agree to this, we are concerned for the saving of lost souls. Now, what do we do as a church? We can sit here hoping and praying that people will drive by and see that we've got a new signboard on a new wall. Or we can be strategic in what we do. And we can get out there and be involved with our friends and with our family and with those people that we have influence over and be deliberate in reaching out to them. That's what we want to do. We want to dream as a church. We don't want to remain static. We don't simply want to reproduce what we were doing 5 years or perhaps 10 years or 20 years ago. We want to take the good and we want to hold on to that, but we want to dream about the future. Shouldn't we dream about maybe a second service on a Sunday morning or a second service on a Sunday afternoon? I'm just thinking, is it not that we need to be dreaming about planting another church? Is it not that we should be dreaming about another ministry? This university ministry has been a wonderful reality that has come to our church as a result of a dream, as a result of effort that has gone out in building relationships. Let's dream for the kingdom of God. I wondered the other day, since we built this wall, people say to me, 80% capacity and then you can't grow a church. I thought to myself, man, 80% capacity, but what about cars? Where do we put the cars? You drive in late. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, I preach at Glen Haven and I arrive here, and if I didn't have a reserved parking, I wouldn't find a parking downstairs. Do we not need to get a property next door? Do we not need to build, I think, one of the old members of the church who's been around a long time, what about a center where we can have involvement from the community? Just dream. What is God telling us? Where is God leading us? But do so with intention, with righteousness, and for the kingdom and for God's sake and His glory. That's what this passage teaches us about people who are godly, that are filled with hope. We don't have to despair about our country. We can be involved about making a difference. But there is another thing, I believe, that will help us to be encouraged. What does a godly person do when they are filled with hope in the sovereign goodness of God? And it is that they trust God without knowing the big picture. Now, this is a lesson I wish I'd learned when I was younger. To trust God without knowing the big picture. None of these people, none of them, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, did not know that this marriage, that this amazing love story would bring about, in the fruit of that marriage, a person by the name of Obed, who would be the grandfather of David. They did not know that. More than that, they did not know that David would in fact be in the line that would produce later on, generations to come, the Messiah would be born. But they trusted God in the small things. They did not know that their lives were being weaved, and this is the point, into God's eternal plan. A plan already designed in eternity past. That God had decided to send Jesus to save people from their sin. Today, we are saved. Many of us are born again as a result of God's plan in eternity past. But as God weaved that out through this little love story on the threshing floor of Boaz. Little things. They didn't know it. And I think we need to, as ordinary people, most of us are ordinary. I'm certainly among those who are ordinary. And sometimes you wonder, is there anything good that God can do through ordinary people? Of course there is. And the challenge is to be encouraged for what God is doing in your life, in your circle. Trust God in the small steps of life. I was reminded of Spurgeon. Did you know that he was converted? I've told this story perhaps many times in this church. He was converted because he could not get to his own church. There was too much snow. He ended up in what he called a little primitive Methodist church. And there was an ignorant elder or deacon preaching on that morning because the minister couldn't get there. Couldn't preach. And all he did was repeat, I think it was Isaiah chapter 55, again and again and again for 20 or 30 minutes. And Spurgeon thought to himself that this man was preaching to him personally, and he was converted. Ordinary man, primitive, ordinary Methodist church on a Sunday morning with hardly anybody in church, God does something amazing. And I sometimes think that we need to have that sense of expectation. What is God going to produce from this body? Something that we will know about one day in heaven. Sometimes we think God makes no difference. You may teach a Sunday school class week in and week out. Week in and week out. You think to yourself, why am I doing this? I can sleep late on Sunday mornings. Well, God may be raising up a Spurgeon in your Sunday school class. I was encouraged last year. I spoke at a camp. It was the Honey Ridge Baptist Church camp. Carol and I had done youth work as young people, and we got to stages, I think, in that ministry where we thought to ourselves, why are we doing this? There was a guy that came to us at that camp. He introduced himself to me and said, you remember me? I didn't remember him at all. But then he started telling me his story. He was part of our youth group. Must have been 30 years ago. And he said to us, I was that very shy and uncared for young boy. But you guys ministered to me in those days. And he told us about the fact that he had come to know the Lord. I didn't even remember his name. He'd come to know the Lord. He'd become a teacher, and he was now teaching at a Christian school. He'd met a lovely young Christian girl. They had a young family. They were involved in ministry. Didn't know it. It was so encouraging to see that. And I think we must remember that we must trust God in the small steps of life. Things that seem so insignificant. Oh, why should I come to an evening service? Just a bunch of rowdy students. So insignificant, so unimportant. Well, what is God doing? What is God doing among raising up a generation that we're concerned about to serve our country, to serve the kingdom for God's glory? Just one final word in conclusion. We haven't reached the finale. I've been informed this morning that next week we'll reach the finale. I do want us to say, though, that I hope you're beginning to see how the events in these people's lives point to the blessing of a needy person finding a redeemer. That's really the whole thrust of the book of Ruth. And I think we need to recognize that this book is pointing to the Messiah, not only in terms of the lineage, Obed, Jesse, David, and eventually Jesus, but the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer, and I'm hoping to touch on that in the next message from this particular book. And we need to see, like Ruth was a person in need of help, we too are in need of help. We're sinners. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the love of Christ, we are condemned sinners without hope. And just very briefly, see here that Boaz acted to provide for hopeless Ruth. And I think we need to think and remember how much more has Jesus done in securing eternal glory for those who come asking Him to cover them with His garment. And again, we can develop that phrase. What is the garment that we are to be covered with? It's nothing less than the robe of righteousness. Covered with the robe of righteousness. Jesus, having paid the redemption price for the bride, He's paid for the price. He secured the transaction. The deal is done. The substitution has taken place. And now what's He currently doing? He's preparing the bride. That's us. Believers, every believer included into the church, part of the bride, to meet the groom on the wedding day, which is to come at the end of time. And I do believe we therefore have to end a message like this, asking the question, have you covered? Have you asked Him to cover you with His garment? Are you covered with the robe of righteousness? Has He covered your nakedness in terms of you being exposed because of sin, because of falling short and failing God? The robe of righteousness. There is a need for you to seek God. For you, there is a need for us to go to God. There is a need for us to ask Him, cover us, spread your garment over me. I am in need of that. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament narrative. It's so real. It's so true to life, and just the beauty of relationship that we see in this book. The magnificence of a couple coming together that love each other. And again, just the picture of your love for us. The extent that you went to save us from our sin. We thank you for that. And I do pray for each of us here today, Lord, that you would give to us that assurance, that confidence that we have been covered, that we are protected, that we secure, having covered us with your robe of righteousness. We also want to pray this morning, Lord, for us as a church, as individuals, that you would help us to dream about our lives as individuals, that we would not waste our lives, that you would help us to dream as couples in our marriages, not simply willing to exist and sit down and die, but Lord, that those marriages are filled with love and hope, that dream in righteousness strategically for your kingdom and for your glory. And then, Lord, for us as a church, help us to dream. And help us, Lord, to be involved in that which you are doing here in the city and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. As we pray, asking these things, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.